Well, please be seated. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And let me just say it's really good to be back in the pulpit with you after a long hiatus. Of course, I hoped to be back last week, but I was providentially hindered as I came down with that virus that had knocked out so many of you over the last couple of weeks. But here we are, we're back. And of course, even before then, with my surgery back in January and the long recovery of that, and I just wanted to thank all of you for the great concern and the care that you showed to me and to my family during that time. You truly demonstrated and showed us the love of Christ. You brought us wonderful meals and great desserts. We had visits from so many of you, wonderful conversations. I even had my own private guitar concert by Dawn, our resident singer-songwriter. Just a lot of ways that you all continually demonstrated that love of Christ to us. And I think I can honestly say that through those 2 months of convalescence, you bore the burden of my physical condition. You bore the burden of my suffering, and for that I am so grateful. And that's actually what we're going to be looking at this morning from Galatians chapter 6, because Paul calls us to bear one another's burdens. And it's interesting, we're about to read it here, but let me just give you a little bit of background. He's been talking in the previous chapter about spiritual burdens. And so he actually starts the passage that we're looking at speaking about what we do in bearing one another's spiritual burdens, but then he broadens it out to all different types of burdens. So let's read verses 1 through 10, and you'll notice in your bulletins that verse 2 and verses 9 through 10 are bold, just because that's really where our focus is going to be. So Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, I can honestly say that your words and your actions during the course of these last 2 months demonstrated very clearly, in fact, taught me about what it means to bear one another's burdens. It was a living lesson, as it were. And this is not the first time you guys have done it. Back in 2015, when I was seriously injured and had surgery and long recovery because of that, you did that back then as well. And so when I wrote this sermon, I really wrote it for myself, because I'm learning from your example. You are demonstrating in your lives what this actually means. Now, next week, we're going to start a new series on Ecclesiastes and how to live in a fallen world as redeemed people. But for now, just for today, I wanted to take this opportunity to share with you what I have been learning from this text as you yourselves have lived it out for me. So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that we have burdens, and then we're also going to see why we should bear one another's burdens. And finally, we're going to look at how we are to bear one another's burdens. So three things: the fact that we do have burdens, why we should bear one another's burdens, and how to do so, how to bear another's burdens. So let's start with the first point, and that is that we have burdens, stating maybe the obvious. But life, of course, is full of so many joys in life, right? We have the joy of romantic love between a man and a woman, the joy of having children, the joy of beautiful sunsets or taking walks along the beach, the joy of Taco Bell, so many things in life that are wonderful joys, but sadly, we live in a fallen world and life is also full of burdens. There are physical burdens, like illness. Whether it be ours or another's, it can still be a burden. We deal with disabilities. As we grow older, things become harder to do. Our bodies begin to betray us. Financial trouble is a physical burden. And there are people who, even in our own country, are hungry and cold and homeless. So the lack of food, the lack of clothing, the lack of shelter, those are physical burdens. There are also emotional burdens. They may not be as obvious as the physical from the outside, but they're burdens no less. Broken relationships between a spouse or with a child or with a family member or with a friend. Those are heavy, heavy emotional burdens. Worry and anxiety, people who wrestle with that, those are emotional burdens. Loneliness and depression, those are very much burdens that many people carry. So there's physical burdens, there's emotional burdens, but there's also spiritual burdens, some which we put upon ourselves just with our own spiritual immaturity, things that we say and things that we do that really we ought to know better, and yet we do them, and boy, they just cause all sorts of problems. And then temptation. We struggle with anger, we struggle with lust, with discontent, with gossip, and so many other things. In fact, Paul begins our passage in verse 1 speaking of dealing with those who have fallen spiritually. And he says, we're to take that burden on us and come alongside that person. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So he calls us to come alongside him and to help him with that burden, to do so in gentleness because we ourselves are open to that same temptation. He says, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So it's teaching us to have compassion even as we deal with that fallen brother or sister to show the same love to them as Christ has shown to us. And as we speak about that, when we say, well, we're doing it because Jesus did it to us, it reminds us that the greatest spiritual burden that we all have had to deal with, indeed, not just the greatest spiritual burden, but it turns out to be the greatest burden of all, is our separation from God, our being alienated from Him. The relationship that we had with Him when He first created us has been severed because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God. And that is the greatest burden that every human being on this planet starts with. In this life, you can be prosperous, you can be powerful, you can be popular, but if you are separated from God, then you're going to lose all those things. Jesus himself said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? None of those things count in the long run if you're separated from God. But on the other hand, in this life, you might be poor or hungry, disabled or ill, you might be marginalized, you might be lonely, you might be powerless, you might be weak. But if you are right with God, and if your relationship has been restored, then none of those burdens will be permanent. They will, in time, be lifted. And that's because Jesus Christ came into this world. That really is the entire reason of his mission, which is to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God, to make us right with him once again. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Just flip a few pages. Colossians chapter 1, and look at what Paul says in verse 19. You got it? Colossians 1:19. In him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now let's just stop there. He's just reminding us that Jesus is not an emanation of God, God Junior. This is God in his fullness. This is God in human form, fully human, fully divine. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to, what? Reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, right? That's the word for separated, alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is the whole reason Jesus came. His substitutionary death on the cross was to reconcile us, not in some kind of individual salvation scheme. It actually shows that he's come to take all of the creation back and to bring it into a right relationship with God. And in so doing, when that relationship is restored, then that greatest of all burdens is lifted. Lifted because he forgives us of our sin. If we go just back a few verses to verse 13. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And because Jesus has done that for us, it has transformed who we are. Can you flip back now, not back to Galatians, but even a little further back, to this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5. And you're going to see the level of transformation that has occurred because of what Jesus Christ has done. We talk about the legal aspect that when we do trust in Jesus because of his death on the cross, our sin is laid on Jesus and his righteousness is laid on us. And that absolutely is true. That's what gives us our legal right standing with God. But God doesn't stop there. He actually works in our hearts and minds to change us. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, there's that word again, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are the ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then this wonderful line in verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there he ends with talking about that justification. The one without sin took upon himself our sin, and we who lacked righteousness were given the righteousness of Jesus, and therefore we're legally declared righteous before God. But he started that section we read in verse 17 saying that the end effect of that is our transformation. We become a new creation. So here we have this spiritual burden, the greatest that afflicts all of mankind. And Jesus has removed that burden from us, our separation from God. And it goes actually further, because you can enjoy that right now in this life. But he goes further and he says the first coming of Jesus takes care of that greatest spiritual burden. But his second coming, his return, at that time, all these other burdens, all these other spiritual burdens, these physical burdens, these emotional burdens, all of those will be lifted when he returns. A passage that you're familiar with, Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So that's the promise that we have in Scripture. Jesus coming, the whole purpose of it was to remove this spiritual burden, the greatest of all mankind, to bring us back to God, to reconcile us, get rid of that separation. And the further promise that when he comes, all burdens will be lifted. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, if Jesus is going to remove all our burdens when he returns, then why should we bear one another's burdens now? So going back to Galatians 6, let's answer that question with our second point. Why should we bear one another's burdens? Paul tells us right in that passage, number 2, verse 2, the center of what we want to read. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why should I do that? You've made this whole case, Pastor John, that Jesus is going to do that for us later. Why bother with it now? Well, a key reason that we see in Scripture is because you and I are connected to one another inseparably. In fact, we're connected to the whole of humanity. And we're connected in two ways. The first one is we all have a common creator. We all have a common creator. In other words, we are connected as human beings. with God as our maker. You might say, well, that also connects me to rocks and to lakes and to dogs and to fish. Yes, they're all creations as well. But only human beings are made in the image of God. And that brings us together in a way that is inseparable. And because of that, for example, in Acts chapter 17, you can have Paul speaking to these pagan philosophers in Athens. That was his famous speech on Mars Hill. And as he talked to them, he could say, Acts 17, 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul was able to say that because he has that in common, even with these pagan folks who were deriding him and who were mocking as he spoke about the resurrection. Because we all share a common creator. We are all made in the image of God. And so when we see another human being hurting, when we see another person suffering, it doesn't matter that person's race, doesn't matter what their religion is, doesn't matter what their nationality is, doesn't matter what their politics are. The fact that we share this commonality moves us to suffer with them and to bear their burdens as well. That's why Paul says in our passage, going back to Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Notice that line. It can't get past it. Let us do good to our people, our tribe. No. Let us do good to everyone, regardless of who they are. And people of God, we have an opportunity now as believers in Jesus to show how we have been radically transformed, as we were reading earlier, by Jesus. Because everything in our culture now is tribalism. More and more and more, what our culture wants to do is put you in a very narrow slot. It wants to define your characteristics, and in so doing, it wants to separate this group from this group from this group from this group from that group. And the whole idea is now you defend your own. And we're seeing that in our politics. We're seeing that in our communities. We're seeing that in our schools. We're seeing it in workplaces, where they now care, once again, what color you are and whether you're allowed to go into this or to that or to participate and so on. And we as believers have an opportunity to right now come alongside all people, Christian and pagan alike, and show them the love of Christ as we bear their burdens, as we show them that these differences do not make a difference in the long run because we're all made in the image of God and we all share a common creator. God gives us that opportunity, and he calls us. Now, mind you, he says, as we have opportunity, right? Sometimes you see people thinking, well, I'm responsible for the whole world. No, we're not. But we're responsible for our neighbor. That was Jesus' whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. As you walk by and you see that person hurting, as you have opportunity, the Samaritan who had nothing to do with a Jew, you still show love. You still bear that other person's burden. So that's the first reason why we bear one another's burdens, because we're all connected, having a common creator. But notice what Paul says. Let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's the second thing. We're also connected not to every human being, but to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have a common redeemer. We have a common creator that connects us to all of humanity, and we have a common redeemer who connects us to all who name the name of Jesus. And it's really interesting how Paul writes about this. He doesn't say, do good especially to those who are believers, to those who are Christians, to those who are followers of Jesus. All those would be accurate terms. But he uses family language, to those who are of the household of faith. Paul, more than anyone else, consistently uses family language in his letters. What it's telling us here, it's reminding us, is that you and I have been born once again in our new birth into God's family. We've been adopted into that family through faith in Christ, and a family it is. If you were to flip back just a few pages in Galatians 4:4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did he do all this, it says? So that we can be brought into the family of God. And even a little further back in Galatians 3:26, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. When we put our trust in Christ, when we trust him for being reconciled to God, having that greatest spiritual burden removed, part of that transformation is that we are born anew, that we are adopted into God's family, and we gain all these brothers and sisters. And Paul tells us that we are to do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of this household of faith. And it means that even though we are debtors to all men, fellow believers, fellow Christians, do have a special family claim upon us in ways that other people do not. The fact that we have God as Father, not all human beings have him as Father. They have him as Creator, but not as Father. The fact that we have the Son as our elder brother and as our Redeemer, that binds us together, and it eliminates every other bond that we might look at. So in the church, there is no place to highlight one's race or one's ethnicity or one's heritage or one's nationality or one's socioeconomic status or education or any of these things. Because as Ephesians 4:5 says, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And that connects us to every single believer so that we are to do especially to them, show them good as we have opportunity. So why do we bear one another's burdens? Because we are connected to other human beings with a common Creator and with all believers with a common Redeemer. And that's what impels us to do this, to bear one another's burdens. And in fact, I might say it's the very core of our faith. I read the Isaiah 58 passage to show you that this is not something new. This is not a New Testament thing. In Isaiah, God was speaking through Isaiah to his people and chastising them, and we read it. And here's God saying, you do all this religious stuff and you come to me and you do, you know, you do the fasting and you do this, and it says, that doesn't matter. All the religious activity, sackcloth and ashes, doesn't matter because your heart is not in the right place. Do you want to do a fast that I care about? Fast by giving up things to care for others, by giving up of your time and giving up of your resources so that you might provide for those who are suffering. This is something that we need to take very seriously. I hate to say it, but in the evangelical community, we have often been so focused on pushing back against those who have progressive and those who have been liberal with our theology, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't, to help them see that Scripture really is inspired and infallible and inerrant, and we ought to believe it. And we've done all that, but sometimes we have forgotten to live out our faith in tangible ways. And we might say that some of our liberal Christian friends have done a better job than us. But really, it's the very core of our faith. We have to take very seriously what James chapter 1, verse 27 says. There the Apostle James says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So it's this twofold thing, he says. You're to keep oneself unstained, is be holy, to live in certain ways that are different from the world. We would all nod to that one, okay. And yeah, we struggle and so on, but we admit that that's what we need to do. But this other one about taking care of other people, I think we as a community have some growing up to do in that area. One of the things that I find very encouraging is, because I think I can say it now, I'm pretty much an old man now. Not super old yet, but... So I can say the young people, the newer generation, I think, has been showing much more awareness and understanding of this. Like everything else can be turned in a wrong direction and it can become a work. It can become something that they rely on, but channeled correctly. This is what James calls us to do and what Galatians is calling us to do. It is the very demonstration of our faith. And I think this is an important point. Before I move on to the last one, I do just want to point out that this is so clear that now some people are going to fall into a trap of saying that your salvation with God depends on what you do. That's always been a continual error in the church. What you do is what determines your right standing with God. And if you're going to be saved, if you use that, even use that kind of language, the church has many times fallen into that trap. And it's possible that you might then think that doing good and so on is a result of that. And I think because we have been so averse, ever since the Reformation, right, pushing back against the medieval church, no, it's not works that saves, it's faith that saves, that we've forgotten. It's true that our good works, caring for other people, showing love to our neighbor, doesn't save us, but it is what God has saved us to. He has saved us from our sin, but dare I say this? He's also saved us from our good works. And what I mean by that is he saved us from relying on our good works. You know, you might say, well, I haven't sinned. You know, we all break God's law. But there are people who might also say, yeah, but I'm relying on my good works for my right standing with God. And really, Jesus saves us even from that attitude. But it does not mean that we are without good works. He saves us to our good works. If you can, flip to Ephesians chapter 2. There's a wonderful little passage here, verses 8 through 10. And if you've ever worked through Bible memorization, like if you use the wonderful Navigator topical memory reference system, you will eventually get to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 to memorize that, because it's a passage that really talks about you're not saved by what you do, you're saved by faith. And so Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, that is your faith, even that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, that's pretty clear. I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Paul has gone out of his way to say, there's nothing that you do to contribute. It all is done by Jesus, and you grab a hold of it by faith. And if you stop there, then you think, see, there's nothing left then for me to do. There are no good works. But then in verse 10, he tells us, even though you're not saved by good works, you are saved to good works. He says, for, notice the for, we've been saved by grace for what purpose? For we are his workmanship. He's the one who did it. Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our salvation is free, but doing good to other people is the evidence that we have been saved. It's the evidence and demonstrates the reality of our salvation. You know, James talks about it. It's not enough to sit there and say, hey, brother, I see you hurting. I hope everything works out. Hey, I'll pray for you, buddy. That's the modern version of James. But that's what we do. And then we don't do anything to actually help that person. And James says, that's not really Christianity. That's not really following Jesus. That's just talk. How important is it? Right before his death, Jesus gives us what's known as the Olivet Discourse. You know, he has the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. But then in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives us the Olivet Discourse. He's up on the Mount of Olives. This is right before his crucifixion. And he's speaking to them about the end times. He's speaking to them as to what's going to happen when he's gone. As he's been telling his disciples, I'm going to be, you know, only with you a little while, and then I'm out of here. And they're not understanding all that. But, you know, we can now look back and say, oh, yeah, he's going to go to the cross. And he'll be with them for a short while in his resurrected state, but then he'll ascend into heaven and they'll be without him. And they have questions, just like we have questions. What's going to happen? And he talks about his return and so on. But he has something very important to say about judgment, that when he returns, it will be the day of judgment. And what will he be judging us on? Flip back with me all the way to Matthew 25. And let's read that. And let's let those words sink in. Matthew 25, we'll start in verse 31. Okay, you got it? No? Yes? Okay. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Okay, so there he is, judgment day. And yes, there will be discrimination. He will discriminate between one group and the other. That is to say, he will separate. The word discriminate is not in and of itself a bad word. But notice what he says in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because you did all these wonderful things, because you worshiped me. No, look at what he says. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. What an amazing thing. Jesus calls us his brothers. Remember, he is our elder brother. We've been adopted into his family. And he says, when you even do it to the least of these, you are in essence doing these things to me, and that will be my basis for judgment. And then verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see, people of God, we have to wrestle with Jesus' words. Somebody might say, well, it sure sounds like he's talking about the criteria here being good works and not faith. No, not at all. We all know it says he's going to put the righteous on one side and the unrighteous on the other. The reason that the sheep are righteous is because of what Jesus has done. There's no doubt about that. But the way that he will judge who those righteous are is by the way they've responded. So let's look at our own lives. How do we live? If we had to be one of these two groups, if we were honest with ourselves, which one do we land on? The one who has done it to the least of these, or the one who has not? You see, that's what it means when Paul says, going back to our passage in Galatians 6, verse 2, when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What an interesting statement. When we bear the burdens of another, physical, emotional, spiritual, and we walk alongside them, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. Why? Because Jesus, in his great love for us, redeemed us. He removed our greatest burden, that separation from God that we've been talking about. And so now we show our attitude. The law of Christ is our response to what he's shown us. We're going to show love to others in the same way that he showed love to us. That's the law of Christ. That's why James can say in James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of the king, King Jesus, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. The royal law. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then in our own book of Galatians, this time in chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've arrived at a very important principle. The way that we demonstrate our love to God is by showing love to our neighbor. We often talk about serving God, but you've heard me say, we don't serve God directly. God doesn't need us to go fetch his slippers and bring him the paper in the evening, you know, as he sits. We don't serve him that way. The way that we serve him is through worship, but also showing love to our neighbor, which we do by bearing their burdens with them. So, let's take a moment as we wrap this up to look at the last point, which is how we're to bear one another's burdens. Because after we've made the case that we should do so, that it is the very essence of what it means to be a believer, it represents and shows the reality of the transformation that Jesus has wrought in us by grace, through faith, not through works, but that leads to this good work. You might still be asking the question, okay, how do I do that? And so as we look carefully at verse 2, that word that means to bear one another's burdens, that word bear literally is a word for shouldering. The idea that you're going to shoulder part of the load of the responsibility and the care for other people. You're going to come alongside and lift up that load that weighs us down. Now, there's multiple ways, myriad of ways that you can do that. So I'm not going to try to even begin to cover that. I'm just going to give some suggestions of things that we can do to help to bear one another's burdens. And let me just say, I've learned a lot of those from you as I've watched you minister to me and to my family over these last 2 months and in the past. The first thing I would suggest is start by getting to know the people around you. If you don't do that, then you don't really know what are the needs. So learn people's situations. Find out what their burdens are, right? Be actively involved in other people's lives. You can't do that when you're at a distance. Here on Sunday morning, if this is all, you know, everybody's nicely dressed and everybody's got smiles on their faces, and it's hard to do that. You have to go beyond that. If I can use this as an opportunity to plug our home fellowship groups, that's a wonderful opportunity and place for you to connect in a deeper way with a smaller group of people rather than trying to do it with everybody in the room. You do it in one of these groups. We have groups that meet in different parts of the Metroplex and different days of the week. We have a group that meets right after church for those who travel long distances and can't come during the week, and so on. So there's always a group that is accessible to you. So in these groups, one of the key things that we do is we get to know people more deeply. We learn to be transparent, to drop our masks, to understand the burdens, not just physical, because those are the easy ones, you know, pray for my, you know, Aunt Petunia and her lumbago and all that. But we begin to drop the masks and we begin to be transparent and vulnerable, and we can talk about our emotional burdens and our spiritual burdens, and we can come alongside one another and bear those burdens collectively. So first thing you got to do is you got to get to know people around you, and that means engaging and spending time with them. And that actually is one of the other things that we need to do when we bear another person's burdens. One of the first things we have to do is you give of your time. You can't just do this with a flip, you know, of a switch. It always requires time. You have to make yourself available. Walking with other people is going to be a time-consuming thing. So you have to be prepared to give your time. For example, even just listening to somebody, really listening, not just, you know, whatever, but understanding, that kind of thing. Sometimes you're not able to fix another person's problems, but just your listening to them helps to relieve the burden, helps to come under and lift up and shoulder that load. So just give them some of your time. The other thing that we can be doing is, well, doing. We help by doing. Sometimes we talk a lot. And James says, if you see that person who's hurting and you just say, hey, I hope it all works out, be warm and be filled, talk, that's not enough. Got to do something about it. And there's so many different things that we can do. We can help people with chores when they're going through particularly difficult things. Even routine chores become burdensome, to use that word. So you can come alongside and, you know, can mow the lawn for somebody who is older and unable to do it. You know, we can provide care for those who are elderly, for those who are sick, for children and those sort of things. So we engage by doing. So take time to get to know people, takes time to, you know, be involved, can also do. Another thing you can do is you can provide necessities. In other words, give them things that they need, food and clothing. You know, during my time of convalescence, you all helped relieve Mary Jo of meals so that she could then, you know, take care of me, and so that was a wonderful thing. But we need food, we need clothing. You can provide that to people. Sometimes we help financially. You can help with rent, you can help with utilities and that kind of thing. Medical bills, those sort of things. So providing those necessities. One other thing that we can all do is that's we can pray. You know, sometimes, especially if you're older or if you're disabled or you have physical limitations, you say, well, you know, I can't go and mow a lawn, or I can't, you know, do those things. But every one of us can pray. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, requests, and thanksgiving be offered to God for all people. We can all pray. And I knew you guys were praying for me in these last few weeks. I can feel it. I could see it. I was humbled as I, you know, heard from how many of you were doing that. Even when we went to the assisted living facility and they told us they were praying for me. It's usually the other way around, right? And so it's a wonderful thing we pray for one another. It, of course, gets results, and I won't unpack that here. Maybe in some other sermon we'll talk about how prayer works. But even, of course, praying to God, and He hears and He answers, but the person even knowing that you're praying for them makes a big difference, because they realize that you're joining with them in that very important exercise. And the last thing that I'll suggest that we can do for people to help bear their burdens is always point them to Christ. No matter what it is that you're doing, whether you're just listening to them, you know, counseling them, whether you're doing something physical, a chore for them, whether you're praying for them, whatever you do when you engage with them, point them to Jesus. If you're helping a person who is an unbeliever, you do that in an evangelistic way. You remind that person that what you're doing is but a small thing, because it reflects what Jesus has done for you. You tell them how you're helping them with this because Jesus helped you with the biggest burden that we all shoulder, which is our spiritual separation from Him. And so you use that as an opportunity to witness. If you're doing something for a believer, then that aspect is not the one that you're going to follow so much, but you still want to remind them about Jesus. You want to remind them that Jesus understands the burden they're going through, because He has borne all those burdens and more. He bore our greatest burden. So Jesus is not far away. Jesus is not distant. You know, sometimes when believers go through difficult moments, they even begin to question, does God even remember that I'm here? You see that in the Psalms all the time. That's what is so honest about the Psalms. And, hey, God, are you there? Wake up. Wake up. But you notice every one of those Psalms that does that always ends with the assurance, God is for me. He's working in His time and in His way. Sometimes we have to remind our brothers and sisters about that. And so point them back to Christ. Yeah, He knows. He hasn't abandoned you. You know, when you come to the Lord's Supper right here, you're reminded He was all in. And He's given of His entire life, even to the point of death. So remind them of that, right? And then, of course, you might have a brother or a sister who's struggling with temptation, and who's actually fallen into sin. And we already read verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So that also is coming alongside a believer and pointing him back to Christ. Hey, there is repentance. There is restoration. You call him to that. You know, Jesus, when we were talking about this in Sunday school, Jesus, when He went to the woman who had committed adultery in John 8, He was gentle with her. He was compassionate. He didn't let her off the hook. He didn't say, hey, what you were doing was fine. He said, no, go and sin no more. But He wasn't harsh with her. We should come alongside our brothers and sisters who are struggling with a temptation or with sin. And yes, call out the sin, but remind them there really is repentance. There really is restoration. And you are welcome back. You know, so help them in that. These are all things that we can do. As my former pastor and mentor some 35 years ago used to say, we never mature beyond the cross. No human being is beyond being reminded of the gospel. Well, as we wrap this up, this reminds me of a story of a woman many, many ages ago who had lost her son. And she was inconsolable. She simply could not get over her grief. People told her that over time, she would learn to adapt, and over time, the grief would abate, but it did not. It did not. She was inconsolable. And so finally, she went to see an older man who was known for his wisdom. And she came to him, and she asked him what to do. She explained that he had died, that she was grieving, and just simply couldn't get over that. And so he told her, go find a home without sorrow, or without grief. When you find it, bring me a mustard seed from that home, and with that seed, I will restore your son to you. Oh, that gave her real hope. And so she went out there and she threw herself into her search for many, many days. She went far and wide in search of that home without grief or without sorrow. And finally, after many days had passed, she returned to the wise men. And as she approached him, she didn't wait for him to say anything. She simply said to him, I have been so selfish in my grief. What I have discovered is that sorrow is common to every home. That was, of course, the lesson that the wise man wanted her to learn, that everyone is like that. And so look around you, even here. Look at the people here, the people at your work, the people in your school, the people in your neighborhood. There is heartache in every one of those persons' lives. We all have problems. We all have cares that weigh us down. We all have burdens that we have to bear. And Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ has borne our greatest burden, and actually so many more. And he calls us then to do the same for other people, so that together we might fulfill the law of